Verse 126. Pasuk Kuf Chavav. You made some progress, huh? Huh? Psalm 119, verse 126. So David HaMelech now says, I would add very cryptically, and as you will see, there are multiple ways of understanding this pasuk. It's not a simple pasuk. It's not a straightforward verse at all. Eis la'asot la'Hashem. It says there's a time to do for God. Uh-huh. It's an obvious question. What it means a time to do and a time not to do. What does it mean a time to do for God? That's what he says. There's an eight la'asot la'Hashem, a time to do for God. Heferu Torah, they have voided or abrogated your Torah. So this has to be understood. We're going to try to understand this verse, firstly, in the image of Rashi, and as Radak explains it, and then we'll see, we'll develop it from there. Rashi says, in order to understand what King David means to convey to us, in verse 126, we have to go back to verse 125. In verse 125, David HaMelech says, I'm your servant. Havineni, make me understand. If you make me understand, then I'll know your testimonies. So this is a verse which is also a little bit unusual. What do you mean, make me understand? Figure it out yourself.
It's make me understand or make you understand?
No, havineni.
Atatavinoti.
Tavini. Help me understand. David HaMelech is not going to lecture to God. This is a modern, it is a modern thing where people lecture to God and they teach God about what's right and wrong. But once upon a time, people didn't have such silly ideas. They knew havineni, Hashem has to make us wise. So make me understanding, and then I will know your testimonies. So Rashi says that in order to understand pasuk kuf chavav, musav al mikra shelofanav. He said this is a continuation of the verse prior, havineni ve'eda edesecha. You'll make me understand, and then I will be able to do or to know your testimonies. Says Rashi, lahovin eight la'asot l'shimcha, to know when there's a time to do for your name. So we seem to be speaking of not typical avodat Hashem. It's not as like a person is supposed to serve Hashem only in certain times, and then certain times you take off, you don't serve Hashem. Do you ever stop breathing? You're always serving Hashem. That's the definition of life for us. Ani lo nivreti, I'm not created, says the Mishnah. Ela l'shamish et koni. I was created for a purpose. And the purpose that God created me for is that I should live a life of meaning. That doesn't mean that we can't do things which take care of ourselves. That's part of the purpose. All of it guides us or takes us in the direction of purpose. So when you say, et la'asot la'Hashem, there's a time to do for Hashem, that is to say, there's a unique time. There's a time to do something special. Eight la'asot l'shimcha. What does this mean? What time are we talking about? Or what activities are we talking about? It says Rashi, Eich yasu otam sheheferu torotecha. What should those who abrogated or voided your Torah do? Limtzei ratzin, to find grace, v'slicha, and forgiveness. And Rashi says, then v'timatzelem, I'll find it for them. I think this means that the straightforward path is a straightforward path. There's no questions, what is a straightforward path? Somebody will ask you, what should I do? Open the code of Jewish law and do what Jesus says over there. How should I spend my life? Spend your life doing Torah mitzvahs. The question becomes, when I didn't spend my life studying Torah, doing mitzvahs. The question becomes, after there's a voiding of Torah, there's an abrogation of Torah, so now, how do we go forward from here? How do we deal with the fact that things weren't right? In other words, you know, there's a famous adage that says, we don't plan to fail, we fail to plan. So nobody wants to fail. But if you don't plan, you fail. So a lot of times people realize at a certain point in life that life's failed, that they didn't utilize the time that Hashem gave them appropriately. And the question is, what do we do at this point? There's a silly story. Maybe it's not so silly. in the old days in the shtetl, there was people, all kinds of people, good people, not such good people, pious people, sinning people. And the story goes that in the shtetl, there was also a shtot ganef.
What's that?
A shtot ganef, the town thief.
Oh, okay.
He also had to make a living, you know, make a living. So what did the ganef do? He would kind of break open people's roofs, the thatch roofs, and he would lower himself in and try to pilfer something at night to keep body and soul together. He was just, you know, making a living. You got to do what you got to do. And the story goes that one night he lowered himself into somebody's house, but jumping from rooftop to rooftop, he didn't realize that he was breaking into the rabbi's house. Oops. And to his bad luck, the rabbi doesn't go to sleep at night, and he's studying Torah. And so he lowers himself in very carefully from the roof and the rafters, and he kind of falls onto the dining room table, and he looks up, and the rabbi is sitting there with several svarim in front of him, and he's studying Torah at 3 o'clock in the morning. And the rabbi says, "Could I help you?" So he said, "Rebbe, Chabba Shaila." Says, "Rabbi, I have a question." I says, "Please ask." He says, "What's your question?" He says, in Yiddish, they say, "Was tut min jetzt?" What do you do now? He didn't plan to land on the table. Now what do I do? So this is the question that sometimes we come to in life. Now what do I do? And David HaMelech is asking the question. He says, give me the wisdom and understanding. It's not so simple always to know how to respond and what to do when the circumstances are not choreographed, planned, and precise. So David HaMelech says, in a situation like that, Eich Yasa, what do I do with people like this? How do I find a way to guide them back to your Torah? And David HaMelech is very humble. He says, Ve'esa kein al kol avera shebiyadi. I'll deal with my own sins also. I'm not so arrogant that I'm taking care of everybody else's sins. I know I also have my shortcomings. So he asks for wisdom to be able to know how to deal with circumstances. And then, of course, how to make up for his own as well. I would like to suggest that this is an extremely potent and profound verse, especially in our day and age. It's like a prayer. Well, Tillim is many prayers. It is really a prayer. And so it's not a statement, Eit Lasot Lashem, it's a time to do for Hashem. It's almost like a continuation of the previous pasuk, which is a prayer. Very, 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 that's wisely observed. Havineini ve'eda, I'll know. What will I know? I'll know Eit Lasot Lashem, how to deal with circumstances. I don't know if you ladies watched the Kinnas HaShluchas, the conference of all the Chabad emissaries, all the Rebbetzins in New York last week. So there was a beautiful video that they showed of a Shlucha who lives in Venice. And Venice is a very unusual city. It's a city that 50 or 60 years ago had a population of almost 200,000. The population is under 50,000 now. People have left the city. First of all, this terrible flooding. And they have these plans already for 25 years. They're trying to set up walls to stop the ocean from coming in, but they called it Operation Moses. And it's funny that you call it that because unlike Moses, they have not yet succeeded. And then the Gemara says, Kosher Kekriyas Yamsof. It's hard to split the sea. You guarantee it's a very hard thing. So they have these massive plates of metal that are supposed to go up, and then it's not working over there. Anyway, Venice has been emptied largely of Venetians. It's filled with tourism. There's literally something like 1 million tourists here go through a tiny city relatively, you know, population-wise, with 50,000 people that are catering to 1 million people that are coming through the year. So the Chabad emissaries there have a lot of work. They're extremely busy, but not much with the local population. There is a local Jewish community, but it's not very large. But there's an enormous amount of tourism. I know many people in our shul have been through Venice, and I've gotten regards from the rabbi and the rebbetzin there many times. So she told a story. It's an amazing story that she's walking on Yom Kippur afternoon, walking to the shul, where her husband's leading the services. And it's like Yom Kippur afternoon. She's coming back to shul. And she notices that in the Chabad Welcome Center, there's somebody in there. So she went to check who went in there. And she sees a young lady checking her emails. Like, it's like an ordinary day of business. And she said, "Hello." And the girl's like, "Hi." And she realized this girl is totally clueless. And she started to speak to her sister, an Israeli backpacker, and she just came to check her emails. She's sitting and drinking her coffee, checking her emails. It's Yom Kippur afternoon. And it's a beautiful story. It's like it's a kind of story that can move you to tears. I encourage you to Google it, and, you know, watch nachabad.org. And what happens is she realizes that this girl is actually clueless. She doesn't have a Jewish calendar. She doesn't even realize that today's Yom Kippur. And she's so concerned, if she'll just tell her it's Yom Kippur, the girl will, like, will lose it. So she says to her, you know, I'm having a big meal at my house later on this evening. Would you come and join? She says, okay, sure, come for a meal. So, but before we do that, we're going to go to Shul. We're going to stop at Shul. And she doesn't tell her it's Yom Kippur. And she very gently, like, guides her, but without coming across in a judgmental way and in a harsh way. You listen to her tell the story. It's very beautiful. And the young lady who was drinking her coffee and checking emails in Yom Kippur also tells the story at the same time. And in the video they made, they have them, like, each one telling the story, their narrative. So it turns out that this shlucha was mamash, had the wisdom. Hashem gave her the wisdom, and she didn't come across in a harsh way. And she very gently brought this girl, and she brought it to you. And as they were going in, she said, you know, it's Yom Kippur, and it's an opportunity. Bottom line is that young lady today is a shlucha herself.
Oh, wow.
In Israel. Yeah, right? It's an amazing story. It's a beautiful story.
But
here's the point of the story. The point is that it's very easy to go over to somebody who's doing the wrong thing and say, you're doing the wrong thing. And say, thank you very much. And that's the end of the story. And you lose the people. So David HaMelech understood this. He understood that just to go to somebody and to yell and scream at them is not necessarily to accomplish anything. And sometimes you have to know what not to say. Sometimes it's better not to say anything. Sometimes it's better not to notice. I can tell you a little, a much less dramatic story, a little story that happened here in our shul. There's a certain family that has become very involved, Baruch Hashem, and the children are involved. The family has grown tremendously in Yiddishkeit. And the first time I saw the father of this family was, if you remember, we used to have two services because we don't have enough room. So when the shul was still here, the main shul, we had the auxiliary service across, and I would go back and forth. So I was going back and forth continuously, and I went back and forth, and I'm coming down the aisle, and I see a guy answering on Yom Kippur afternoon, is holding his BlackBerry, and he's responding to an email on his BlackBerry. It's before the days of WhatsApp, and it was like still BlackBerry email. And it's Yom Kippur. BlackBerry, Yom Kippur. And I didn't want to notice. Mm-hmm. I didn't want to notice. And I didn't want him to see I noticed. So before he noticed that I noticed, I quickly turned away because I don't want to embarrass him.
Right.
I quickly made sure to be going the other direction, and he noticed I was there. He quickly put away his BlackBerry, and then I came out, and I just hugged him. I hugged him. I said, it's so nice to see you over here. Welcome. I hope we see you here more often in the future. And because, thank God, I didn't do the stupid thing, right, and I managed to run away quickly, in the end, he did come around, right? And the whole family, and if I would have been a fool and like been there, noticed it, maybe he would have been so embarrassed, he'd never come around again. So you have to know when to say something. And yes, in the cut and dry. Should you use your BlackBerry? There are no BlackBerries anymore. But should you use your device on Yom Kippur? What's the answer? No. What is that? Is that a question? Should you have a coffee on Yom Kippur? No, you shouldn't. Of course you shouldn't. David Melch says, Hashem, like Havineni, I need to understand. Then I'll know your testimonies. Only when you understand the circumstances, then you know the testimonies. So this, says Rashi, is the meaning of Eis Lashes LaHashem. You have to do for Hashem. Hefeiru Teresecha, for those who voided or abrogated your Torah. He doesn't say those who are sinners. It's those who abrogated, they voided. It's not necessarily something which is even willful, necessarily. Could be it is, could be it isn't. But you have to know. And then there are people who did the wrong thing willfully. But if you'll come at them harshly, who will accomplish anything? Rabbi. There's a story told, and I don't know if this is accurate or true, but a story told that in the early 50s, a group of Hasidim from Yerushalayim visited the new Lubavitcher Rebbe. And the Rebbe was just in his first few years, and they came with a complaint. And the complaint was that they are part of the rock band on Shabbos. They get together and throw rocks at cars that are driving on Shabbos. And they wanted to know, when will the Lubavitcher Rebbe send his Hasidim? They asked him to join, to come throw rocks, to protest a violation of Shabbos. And the Hasidim said, we don't think we're supposed to do that. Our Rebbe doesn't tell us to do that. So they came to the Rebbe, a delegation, to demand that the Rebbe should instruct his Hasidim. After all, the sanctity of Shabbos in the holy city of Jerusalem should reign supreme. So the Rebbe, they said to him, they said, it's a halacha and shulchan aruch. It's a rule in the code of Jewish law that says that you have to protest when somebody's doing the wrong thing. It's a responsibility of hechiach techiach. You have to give rebuke. So you cannot just hear no evil, see no evil, move on. You have to give rebuke. And here we're doing our job. We're following the halacha, and your chassidim aren't helping. So the Rebbe said, tell me, Do you know of anybody who started keeping Shabbos because his windshield was broken? So they had to admit they don't know of anybody who actually started keeping Shabbos because his car was stoned. So the Rebbe said, and the way my Hasidim will do it, many people will keep Shabbos in the end. And of course, that is the story of the Chabad movement and the story today of most of the Jewish world that has woken up to the Rebbe's strategy and the Rebbe's way and the Rebbe's consciousness. So there's this idea that you can't just follow the cut and dry and say, well, I have to make a review, I have to make a protest. Well, yes, but the Rebbe said, what is the rest of the halacha? In order, lahazir lemutav, to bring him back home. So you don't accomplish anything with your protest. Maybe you have fulfilled your duty, I made a protest, but nothing good was accomplished. There was a fellow here a few years ago, told me, he said to me, Rabbi, I want you to know this is the first time I'm fasting since the Yom Kippur War. First time I'm fasting Yom Kippur. So I said to him, I'm glad you're fasting, but why didn't you fast? He said, I'll tell you why. Because I was a Ola Chadash to Israel. I was newly, I had just come to Israel, and I was in the army, and I did my army duty for a year and a half. I was a little bit older than the rest of the soldiers, and I was released. And then I got this call on Yom Kippur. Had to report for duty. We were attacked. He said, and my mother was driving me to the bus station. And he said, I'm getting driven by my mother in Yom Kippur to report for duty. And you know how many soldiers died, he told me. And our windshield was broken by a person who was protesting the fact that we were driving in Yom Kippur. And he said, I was so angry, I ate every Yom Kippur to express my anger about this person that I went to risk my life to defend. And he said, this is the first time, it's just a few years ago, he says, the first time I finally now have gotten over it. And he said, thanks to coming around here and listening to you and being inspired by the community. He said, I finally gotten over it. This is the first time I fasted Yom Kippur since then. Right? How sad is it for the person who broke somebody's window? For what? Because he was self-righteously protesting the violation of Yom Kippur, which wasn't even a violation of Yom Kippur. But the point is, it's not easy to know when to say something, when not to say something. Conversely, if you see somebody doing something wrong and you don't say something, you know what they'll say? The rabbi was okay with it. I was there. I did it in front of the rabbi. He didn't say anything. He was okay with it. The rabbitson didn't say, so it must be okay. So it's really not simple. It's a very, what you call, a fraught path. Not simple at all. And that's what Rashi says. That's why really, as you correctly pointed out, it's a prayer. Havineni ve'eda, give me the wisdom, God. So help me understand. Lahavin eis lases l'shmecha. When do I do for your name? When is it better to do? When is it better to say, I'm going to sit this one out? When is it better not to do something? Because sometimes to do something will only cause damage. And it's better not to say anything. Ech yasa eisam, how should I deal with these people? Haferu teresecha. So I should be able to find that they should find a way home. I should be worried about them. They should find pardon in front of Hashem. A wise person once told me that in observing the things that the Rebbe would protest, the Rebbe would be very upset about a lot of things. They would speak about harshly by Fabrengen. And then there were certain things that he spoke about very harshly and he stopped speaking about. He just stopped speaking about it. And I said to him, why did the Rebbe stop speaking about it? And he wisely observed, he said, if you look at all these things that Rebbe used to rail about and speak about it, he said, as long as there was a possibility for it to be fixed, the Rebbe would speak about it. So the moment the horse had left the barn, you could see that it was impossible. At that point, the Rebbe would stop speaking about it, because the Rebbe's point wasn't just to speak about things. I yelled and screamed. I made a protest. The Rebbe's point was always with a focus on how do we make a positive difference. And if I can't make a positive difference, if it can't be changed, well, then it can't. Then there's nothing to do. And this is, you have to have tremendous wisdom and intuition. I think over here, the word havineni, maybe make me understand, is not just an intellectual thing. It's not an IQ thing, it's an EQ thing. Mm-hmm. It's about intuition. Mm-hmm. Right? Like I say, women have greater intuition. It says, bina yaseira nitna be'isha. Mm-hmm. A woman has extra bina. Not extra chachma, not extra. It says, chachmas nashim bansa be'isha. A woman has unique chachma. Doesn't say more chachma, it says different chachma. So the chachma of a woman builds her house. Das, it says, is weaker by a woman. But bina is yesera. Bina is stronger by a woman. Why? Because women have intuition. And that's what David HaMelech asks for over here. He says, havineni, give me that extra intuition to know what I have to do. Good morning, Zelda.
How are you
I'm fine, Baruch Hashem. How are you today? It is. Look at you. You're like a prophet. Yesterday you said it was going to be spring, and today it's still springy. Well, the first thing I'm going to say, Zelda, is that this is not a little jingle. This requires a serious amount of time and discussion. On the blessing of why God didn't make me a woman, let me say this as a preface. When you see 1,000 arrows pointing one direction, and one arrow that seems to point the other direction, the logical conclusion is I'm probably looking at the wrong arrow or seeing the arrow in a skewed way. In other words, it would be silly to draw a conclusion when you see so many things pointing in one direction and one thing that seems to be pointing in the other direction, then the assumption that my view is probably correct is probably not right. There's like a silly joke they tell of this guy who calls his wife on a cell phone. He says, "Honey, you won't believe it. I'm on the 401 and there's a lunatic there's lunatics driving the wrong way." And the wife says, "Yeah, I just heard on the radio there's one lunatic driving the wrong way," right? Like so the likelihood is that when you're looking at something that seems to suggest chauvinism, chas v'shalom, which chauvinism is a bad thing and it's a toxin and it's negative and it has to be purged from society, and when you seem to see something negative in the Torah, then you have to know that the Torah isn't imperfect and doesn't have toxins and doesn't require human engineering. And the chances are, if you see something negative in the Torah, that you're actually not understanding the Torah. It's a matter of fact that a person who studies Torah will see that the Torah holds women in the highest esteem. And that starts with the birth of our people. Avraham and Sarah, the founders of the Jewish nation, it's Sarah who's ultimately listened to. And it is Sarah whose prophecy is considered to be of a higher level. As it says, Kol mashatayim edalecha Sarah shma b'koyla. When we get to the next generation, it's even more so. Rivka sets the stage. She's the one who ordains who will receive the blessings and who will be the progenitor of the nascent nation of Israel. So it's very hard to say that a chauvinist would have written the narrative of Abraham and Sarah or the narrative of... No, it's not different meanings, different times, because this is something which is timeless. The Torah is timeless, and if you go forward in history, you'll see this message that it appears again and again and again. Miriam, the prophetess, is the one who speaks harshly to her parents, and it is they, ultimately, who are showed up by this little precocious girl. And when the Torah speaks to us about the bondage, the slavery in Egypt, it speaks of two righteous women, long before we get introduced to Moshe Rabbeinu. And that's Shifra and Pua, who are Miriam and Yocheved, respectively. We don't even know the name of Moshe's father is not even mentioned in the Torah. We don't hear anything about him, although he was the acclaimed leader of his time, Amram. We don't hear anything about him. We do hear about the activities of Moshe's mother and Moshe's sister. And when the Jewish people come to the foot of the Reed Sea and they sing God's praises, the Torah is very clear in telling us that the woman sang it better. And it's because they had more faith. And the Medrash even goes on to say that there was the merit of woman that the Jewish people redeemed from Egypt. What kind of chauvinist would write that? Go forward when it comes to getting the Torah, God says to Moshe, speak to the woman first. Why? Aren't they second-class citizens? And then when it comes to the sin of the golden calf, the Torah tells us that only the men sinned and not a single woman sinned. And if you think it's because they don't want to give their gold away, well, keep reading. And then you get to Parshas Truma, this week's Torah portion, where the woman gave more than the men and did more than the men to be able to ensure that the Mishkan would function as Hashem had wanted. And when it came time to go into the land of Israel, it was the men who refused to go and were punished and had to die in the desert, whereas the women who were ready to go, and the Torah concludes its narrative of Israel with a group of young ladies who wanted, desperately wanted, a piece of the land of Israel, and God comes to Moshe Rabbeinu and adds, if you will, a part of the Torah because of the demands of women. And our sages contrast this with the men's rejection of the land of Israel and the women's acclaiming and appreciating the land of Israel. So these are just a few examples, Zelda. I didn't really prepare this, right? You're just throwing this at me. But I just showed you how from the beginning of Jewish history, A woman has been held in the highest esteem. So then you come along and you say, well, this blessing seems to suggest otherwise. It's illogical. It's illogical that a Torah that emphasizes the value and the virtue of woman to such a great degree at a time where women were chattel. I mean, some parts of the words still are, but this was totally not a reflection of its time. And yet this is the values of Judaism. So what is the meaning of the blessing? Simply stated, the meaning of the blessing is that in order to achieve a relationship with God, you have to work really hard. And the toil and the effort that we expend is not easy. It sometimes requires tremendous sacrifice. It's a matter of fact that if a Jewish boy doesn't get a Brit Milah at the age of 8 days old, things will go wrong in his spiritual development. And he will probably not grow up to be a righteous, committed, devoted Jew. It's questionable whether his children will even end up being Jewish. It's almost like a miracle if he ends up marrying Jewish and things work out. And it's bloody and it's painful. But women don't need that. And a man has to put on his tefillin every day. And if he doesn't, well, he doesn't get the spiritual strength. Well, the thing is not poor guys. The thing is, a guy could say, why did I have to be born a man? I could have been born a woman and I didn't have to work as hard. I could have my connection. I'm not kidding at all. Very, very well stated, Zelda. Can I have a baby? The answer is I can't, and that's exactly the point. Having a baby is much more valuable than putting on tefillin or getting an aliyah. And that is actually the point. That is actually the point, that the amount of mitzvahs that a woman is obligated in are less. And so a man says, despite the fact that God gave me more mitzvahs, I still say, nonetheless, shalo yasani isha. As some of our sages put it, it's kashem shemavarchim. Just like one has to thank Hashem for good things given, and sometimes if you missed out on something, you also have to thank Hashem. The point is that it's not chauvinistic, and that it doesn't demean women in any way, shape, or form. And those who think that it does simply lack an understanding of Torah. And those who think that anything I said is apologetics, and I can hear all those wagging tongues and shaking heads, maybe even yours right now. Those who think that it's apologetics, simply take a look at the book of Genesis, look at the book of Exodus, look at the book of Leviticus. Wait, Zelda, you can't ask me difficult questions like that. You kick over the hornet's nest and then just want me to go. You have to give me time to respond. All right, thank you, Zelda, for the opportunity. May we continue to hear and share good news and speak words of truth, which are words of Torah, enduring truths, not fads or styles or flavors of the day. And by sticking to the truth, which is undying and unchanging, at its essence, we will, Emer Tzashem, come to a time when everybody sees the truth, and then there will be peace, and then there will be prosperity, and then the apparent truth of God's presence will be known and seen by all, doing away with any competition, any kind of aggression or warfare, which, by the way, is a masculine trait primarily, and will evolve into a time in which the feminine virtues will reign supreme, as it says, Eshet Chayil Ateret Baila. That refers to the coming of Mashiach. May it be upon us speedily and in our days. Amen.
Amen.
Rabbi? When you were talking about throwing the rocks on the windshield, the Rebbe said that he would never be able to get people to love and follow Chassidus by throwing rocks. Remember he said that?
I don't remember, but maybe he did say it. I don't know.
He would always reframe things, okay?
Yes, he would, in the most positive of ways.
In the most positive of ways. And he would never, ever, ever embarrass anybody because that would be like to kill them.
That is true. He didn't personalize things. The Rebbe always spoke about things in an overarching way. That's correct. Okay, so now we know what David HaMelech is speaking about when he says, Eis L'Hashem L'Hashem. Simply stated, you don't always do exactly what it says. Even though technically, somebody doing something wrong is supposed to be reprimanded. Sometimes reprimanding somebody will not only not bring them back to the path of righteousness and goodness, but quite to the contrary. This could be what they say, it's doing the right thing in the wrong time turns out to be wrong. It's the right thing, but it wasn't the right time. Timing is everything. And the Ma'am Lois actually discusses this. He elaborates on this idea, and he says there's a story in the Talmud in which we hear about Rabbi Akiva, who carried a body to burial And it was the wrong thing to do. Because meis mitzvah konu mekoma, the person who died actually acquires the parcel of land that he died on. You have to bury him right there. So here Rabbi Akiva took himself away from Torah, and it says he schlepped this corpse 4 kilometers or 4 farsangs, and the Chacham said to him, every single step you took, you're doing the wrong thing, because meis mitzvah konu mekoma. Here he says, I'm doing such a tzaddik, I'm doing such a good thing. But actually, it was the wrong thing. So you have to know sometimes the nuances of how to do, when to do, what to do. It's not open and shut. It's not always black and white. There are a lot of gray areas where we aren't certain. And then we're going to hear about a time when people did what is technically a violation of Torah, but it was the right thing to do. And the prime example of this, which we're actually going to hear about in Rashi soon, is Eliyahu HaNavi bringing an offering outside of Yerushalayim and the Beit HaMikdash in an area today they call Haifa, or maybe the Krayot, I'm not sure exactly where the settlement was, on a mountain called Har HaKarmel. Mm-hmm. And technically that was the wrong thing to do. You'd say to Eliyahu, where does it say this in the Shulchan Aruch? And yet, that was the right thing to do. Why? Under the circumstances. Yeah. So this is what David HaMelech, again, I'm connecting the different interpretations within Rashi itself a little bit, but the point that I'm trying to make is that the Eis Lasis L'Shmecha, or L'Shimcha, the time to do for God's name, you have to know sometimes. You have to have the intuition to know when to do the right thing, and when the right thing could even be what is typically, in a regular time, the wrong thing. Sometimes that could be the right thing.
But if you don't do what you should do, can I have trouble with that? You could be in trouble.
If you don't do what you should do, you could be in trouble. Yeah. Yes, that's true.
And how do you manage that?
How do you manage getting out of trouble? That's the joke I started with. You know, the guy said, now I have a shaila. What do I do now? Then you don't just say, well, just do the right thing. It's nuanced.
And you can't just pray.
You can't always just pray. Sometimes it's eight la'asot. Sometimes you have to do something.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes prayer is not enough. Yeah, we see that with the Reed Sea. Moses is praying. God said, I didn't ask you to pray. Mm-hmm. I asked you to lead. But we really have to be careful with this. This is not for everybody's own arbitrary decision as to what to do. And when it comes to doing something which is typically wrong, you need to have very clear guidance. And we'll talk about that soon. This should not be taken as license to do as I please as long as I have good intentions. Because we know the road to a very not nice place is proverbially paved with the best of intentions. Good intentions are not good enough. It really has to be right. And David HaMelech himself, who was the head of the Sanhedrin, is praying for the intuition to be able to understand how to return people, how to bring them back, how to help them find pardon and grace in Hashem's eyes. Now, the Rabbeinu David Kimchi, the Radak, says something similar. He says that there are times when a person must strengthen himself in his Torah. You have to strengthen. You have to find ways to bolster the Torah, which are the non-typical approach. This is what we call iconoclastic thinking outside the box. The answer is not always in front of you. And the answer is not always something which comes with high morality. Because seeming high morality could sometimes miss the point. There's a beautiful story that's told. I don't believe that it's necessarily a Jewish story. As a Jewish source, I don't know if even it's a religious thing. But the story supposedly is told about a person who went for a job interview. And the one who got the answer right was chosen out of 200 applicants for this job that required tremendous insight and ability to think. So this was the question they posed. You're driving on a middle of a storm, and you pass by a bus station. And there's 3 people at the bus station. The woman of your dreams, a person who once did you a huge favor or saved your life, or an elderly person who needs immediate medical attention. And you only have room for one person in the car. Who will you take? The question. Who will you take? A moral dilemma. Woman of your dreams. That's it. One opportunity. You may never see her again. Forget that whether this is realistic or not, but that's the question.
That's the one. No.
Person did you a favor, save your life. You're not gonna leave him in the rain now? They're getting, it's pouring rain. Here's a person whose life is in danger. You have a personal, you know, kind of debt to pay, but here's a person you never saw before, you may never see again, but their life's in danger. So apparently 199 people got the answer wrong.
What did they say?
Whatever they said. They said take one, two, or three. But the answer of one, two, and three is all wrong. What's the right answer? The right answer is pull over, give your friend the car, ask him to take the person who needs medical attention to the hospital, and get in the rain with the woman of your dreams.
Oh, that's right. That's so cute.
That is the correct answer.
Oh, that is like thinking outside the box.
I know, that's totally thinking outside the box. I didn't get the right answer either.
I got half of it.
That's the right answer. Now that's thinking outside the box. Because when you look at the box, there's three options, but actually there's a fourth option. The fourth option is none of the above. Fourth option is get rained on. Get rained on. That's fine. The point is sometimes you have to think outside the box. So the Eis Lasis LaHashem, when do you strengthen things? How do you strengthen things? This is oftentimes the outside the box thinking. And for this you need intuition. So the answer is, yeah, you got to pray. What are you praying for? You're not praying, God, take care of the situation. That's not realistic. Can't pray, God, make miracles. What you can and must pray for is, God, give me the intuition to do the right thing, to say the right thing, to respond appropriately, because that could make all the difference. And we all know of moments where we failed. We said the wrong thing at the wrong time, sometimes with devastating consequences. And like thinking, what did I do? Why was I so stupid? Why wasn't I more on top of my game? Why don't I have it together? But really, we're beating up on ourselves sometimes almost unfairly because, you know, we have our limitations. So that's why David HaMelech, he knows he has his limitations. He's praying. Precisely because it's an Eis Lasis LaHashem. Precisely because of that. That was what he was praying for when he said, Havineini ve'edei desecha, which is why verse 126 follows verse 125. Now, Rashi himself, uncharacteristically in Tillim, because usually his commentary is fairly cryptic and short, Rashi himself introduces another interpretation. And this is not pshat. This is not the straightforward meaning. This is what we call drash. This is a homily. This is expounding the Torah. This is not what it actually says. So if somebody asks you, what does the verse actually say? The verse actually says, there's a time to act because your Torah has been abrogated. It's a time to act. A time to act. Rashi says a time to act means time for us to act. I'm just not sure what to do. God, give me the wisdom. I know what to do to deal with those who abrogated your Torah, those who void your Torah, including maybe even myself. I just figured out how to make up for these things. There's another approach before we go on in Rashi, and that's the Radak's approach. Radak says that Eit La'asot is LaHashem. God will find the time to act. There's a time for God to act. And who is God going to act? He's going to act against Heferu Torah Techa, those who abrogated his Torah. God will act against them. And Radak says that even though God oftentimes seems to have endless patience, and he doesn't seem to be doing what you would expect him to do. You know, the proverbial question, why do the wicked prosper? Life is great for them, and you're suffering, or forget you. People who are really good, who are objectively speaking good, and they're suffering, and things aren't working right, and why is this happening? So David HaMelech expresses his faith. I know there's a time when God will act. God, in the end, nothing falls between the cracks. Everything will be accounted for. And even though, Bizman Hazeh, even though in the present era, Atamarich Lirashoyim, you allow plenty of time, you seem to have enormous patience for the wicked, Yavo Yais, a time will come. A time will come and God will act. When is that time? Radak says, Hu Eit HaGaulah. This is the time of the redemption. And at that time, Hashem will act. Hashem will act and decisively, and those who behaved wickedly will get their just deserts. But Radak himself is not so happy with his interpretation because it's like Radak is telling God what to do. He's almost like lamenting the situation. He's trying to like comfort himself. I know God's not acting, but I know also there'll come a time. I believe God will act eventually. When Mashiach comes, God will act. So therefore, Radak himself reverts back to a commentary which is much closer to Rashi's. Give me the wisdom. How I should strengthen the Torah. How I should strengthen the people and nation of Israel. Eslat lasot l'Hashem. Because there's this business of Heferot Torah Techa. So Rashi comes with the other approach, but Rashi doesn't put it back on God. Rashi says, on a straightforward level, Eit lasot l'Hashem means a time to do for God. Not a time for God to act. Or not a time when God will act. Time when we have to do. This is about us. But he says, there is a drash over here that's not asking God for the wisdom of knowing what to do, but rather, Rabbi Seinu Darshu, he said, that sometimes it requires not inaction, but decisive action. Action, which is a violation of the Torah. And that would be, Lasot siyog v'geder liyaso. That's an order to build a fence for the Jewish people. And we have examples. The story of Gidon, the story of Eliyahu and Har HaKarmel that I mentioned. These are examples of people who acted doing something which the Torah says not to do. So here's a story which is not well known, and I'll share it with you. This is a story which comes from the Gemara in Masechet Yoma on page 69. The Gemara there talks about the fact that the Bigdei Kahuna, the Kohanic raiments, had a mixture of wool and linen, which you're not allowed to do. So for a regular Kohanim, it was in the Avnet, it was in the belt, which completed their attire and made them able to serve in the Beis HaMikdash. You have to realize the Kohanim's clothing are a very important part of the Kohanim being Kohanim, to the point that we have a statement in the Talmud that says, "Bizman shebigdeyam aleim kuhunasam aleim." As long as they're wearing their uniforms, then they can do what they're supposed to do. If they're not wearing the clothing, if they're minus the raiments, they're not a Kohen. The Kohen is only a Kohen if he's dressed for the occasion. So how is it that we have a Kohen and he's wearing a violation of Torah? And that enables him. So there's a lot to say about this. There's a beautiful Rabbeinu Bechaya. There's a long rumination from the Rebbe based on the Rabbeinu Bechaya. I'm not going to get into that as to why it would be that the Kohanim's clothing would have a mixture of wool and linen, or even delve into the notion that numerous details in the Kohen Gadol's clothing, the holiest of holies, would be a mixture of wool and linen. But at any rate, what I want to share with you today is that the Gemara says, okay, fine. So there's a discussion whether you can wear the Big Day Kahuna only when you're doing the Avodah, only when you're actually serving Hashem, or you can wear it even when you're not on active duty in the Beit HaMikdash. But everybody agrees you cannot leave the Beit HaMikdash wearing these clothes, because the moment you leave the Beit HaMikdash wearing those clothes, where you can't do the Avodah, you're going to be in violation of the Torah. So the Gemara says, you know, that's interesting, because we have a story, and there was something called Megillas Tainus, in which there were certain dates in the Jewish calendar which were observed. Some as contrite days, or days of repentance, days of return, and some as days of joy. And one of the days which has fallen away from us, which we do not really observe in today's day and age anymore, is the 25th day of Tevet. Why was the 25th day of Tevet observed as a holiday? Well, this takes us back a long time, some 26 plus centuries ago, almost 27 centuries ago. At that time, there was an upheaval across the world. A young general, or I should say a young prince, rose to great prominence in his teen years, eventually becoming king in his father's province, and then capturing the entire country and cementing his monarchy across the country. I think he was before 20 years old. He was not yet 20 when he already was the king of a very, very significant and famous country. The country, of course, is called Greece. It's not such a large country in landmass, but it was a very important country from a trade perspective, from a civilization perspective. The philosophy was developing there, was flowering there. And this young king was a philosopher himself, a very, very, very smart person, very brave, very brazen, unbelievable ability, leadership ability. His name is Alexander. You heard of him. He's called the Great, because he captured just about all the civilized world, as we know, the world that we know at the time. I don't know if he got it to China, but he captured enormous swaths of Eurasia. And Alexander the Great, at a certain point, marched on the Middle East. The coveted land of the Middle East has always been Israel. Everybody always wants that, because that's smack in the middle of the Mediterranean, and that's where all the trade stops. Everything the East and West meet, going across, whether it's land travel or sea travel, Israel was always a coveted portion of land. And so he marches to add another feather to his cap and now capture the Middle East. Israel was much larger than the modern day state of Israel, much larger piece of land. And he wanted to induct Israel into his empire. Now, to be sure, Israel had not really been an independent Jewish state. It was a vassal Jewish state. The Jewish people had returned to their land, and they were under Persian dominion. The subsequent Ahasuerus is assassinated. His successor, who's actually Jewish, named Darius II, allows them to build a Beis HaMikdash, but he's got a chip over his shoulder. He doesn't actually get up and say, I'm Jewish, and build a Beis HaMikdash. He says all indigenous peoples may return to their lands and may rebuild their original houses of worship. There was only one indigenous people in the world known as the people of Israel. There was only one house of worship destroyed that was going to be rebuilt, which is the Beis HaMikdash. But he never writes Jerusalem, Israel. This is a problem. Jewish people, chip on the shoulder. He knew he was Jewish, but it didn't go much further. Incidentally, as a total point of interest, that edict was written in the form of a stone about this big, which is filled with tiny little letters, and you would roll it onto a piece of clay. And then the clay would be stamped with the king's bulla and sent out. That original edict, which must have taken hundreds of hours to create, that original edict, which is made of a certain very fine stone, is housed in the United Nations. Go figure. When I was in the United Nations, I actually saw it. And that's why I know what it says there. I read the translation of it, and I knew what it is. But it's not written as such. Darius II allowed people to return to their, allowed nations. It's only the Jewish people. So the Persian Empire holds sway, but not for long. What happens within the century is that the empire we talk about in the Megillah of Esther of 127 provinces, collapses, and Alexander the Great, Greece, rises to prominence, conquering all of the Persian Empire. Alexander, at the time, marching on Jerusalem, is met by a delegation of self-hating Jews. Not much has changed. They were the larger amount of self-hating Jews, larger amount of Jews who hated the Torah, hated the mitzvot, and wanted Judaism to become stamped out so that we could be a people amongst the nations. They went to Alexander and they said, the source of all your problems will be the Torah Jews. They will be your problem. The source of their strength is the Beit HaMikdash. Destroy the Beit HaMikdash, it will crush the spirit of the Judeans, of the Torah Jews, and we will be your loyal servants. So Alexander is now marching on Jerusalem, and he has the Beit HaMikdash in his crosshairs, and it's a mission of destruction. He's coming to lay waste to the Beit HaMikdash, and then from there establishes dominion over the land of Israel. What happens? So the Gemara tells us a fascinating story. The Gemara says that this is Yoim Shebikshu Kusim, is basically Kenim Alexander's Mekdan. That the Kuthim, who were these self-hating Jews, or at least people who came from Jews, maybe weren't even halachically Jewish anymore. I'm telling you, not much has changed. They went to Alexander of Macedonia, and they said, we need to get the Beis HaMikdash destroyed. So what happens? So they came to the leader of the Jewish people, whose name was Shimon HaTzadik, Simon the Righteous of the Just. Ma'asa, what did he do? Shimon HaTzadik was the Kohen Gadol. He put on his holy raiments, his Kohanic raiments, and he took the elders of Israel with him. According to another version, he took the Kohanim with him, all wearing their raiments, with torches, and they marched into the night. And they walked all night, as Alexander marched all night. And then as day was breaking, they met. The two delegations met. The advancing Greek army, with Alexander at its head, and the Jewish people, the delegation of prominent members of Am Yisrael, led by Shimon HaKohen, Shimon HaTzadik. What happened when Alexander sees the Kohen Gadol dressed in his resplendent clothes? He dismounts and he prostrates himself before Shimon HaTzadik. And people are shocked. And he walks with him hand in hand into Yerushalayim. They say to him later, why did you do that for? And he says, the story goes, Zarcha Achama, they met. Shimon HaTzadik, he saw Shimon the Righteous. Yored b'merkavti v'yishtachal lefanif, went off his horse and he bowed before him. Amru loy, they said, Melech gadol k'meischa, yishtachal v'liyehudi zeh. World-renowned king? You're bowing to some Jew? He said, Amru lehen, d'mus d'yukne shal zeh min atzachas, Lefanei v'beis mochamti. Every night, he says, before I win, before I go to battle, I have the image of this face. This man's face comes to me and gives me courage. And that's how I go to war. So he said, what'd you come for? To destroy the house from which your miracles came, from which your strength came? Who do you think I am? Like, I'm the Kohen Gadol. Alexander heard this. Alexander, of course, said, so who are these people? And they're the Kusim. And the Gemara describes that the Kusim were persecuted by Alexander. He went to their temple on Mount Gerizim, which was a house of idolatry, destroyed the house of idolatry, routed these enemies of Israel from the Jewish people, and the 25th of Tevet was a great holiday for us. By the way, the 25th of Tevet sounds similar to the 25th of a different winter month, and it's very likely that that's where they expropriated the idea, and maybe that's where we stopped celebrating the 25th of Tevet. That's a subject for another day altogether. But this is the story in the Gemara, the story going back literally 26 centuries, before the story of Hanukkah. So we're talking here about the... My timing is off. Not 26 centuries, I'm sorry. Beis HaMikdash was destroyed 1952 years ago. This would be approximately 23 centuries ago. And the point of the story is this. He did the wrong thing. He violated the Torah. He wore big day kahuna, and Kohanim were wearing clothes you're not allowed to wear outside the Beis HaMikdash. How'd they do that? Well, you have to be Shimon HaTzadik. It would be a very bad idea for regular people to decide, oh, Alexander's coming? We'll go see him. We'll teach him a lesson. Oh, will you? You want to be target practice? But Shimon HaTzadik knew. So you have to be Shimon HaTzadik to know that marching on Alexander is going to be a wise thing to do. And if you're Shimon HaTzadik and you have that kind of intuition, then you know it's Eis Lasses LaHashem Eferu Teresecha. You understand the example of when it's Eferu Teresecha? So then it would be the right thing to abrogate your Torah. Why? To strengthen the Torah. But the point that's made over here is, and Rashi says this very clearly, he says, Lasot Siyog, to make a fence for the Torah. You're not dismantling the Torah, you're strengthening the Torah. Who makes fences for the Torah? Who makes fences? Whose job is it to make fences? The job to make fences to the Torah falls to the Sanhedrin, the sages of the Jewish people. And in fact, Pirkei Avot begins with Heim Amru Shlosha Dvarim. Shimon HaTzadik was the leader of the Jewish people, and they said three things. What was the three things they said? They said, teach Torah to everybody, have many students. They said, you have siyog Torah, make a fence for the Torah. So a fence for the Torah has to be made by people who are really, really on a very, very high level. And then when you're making a fence for the Torah, then it could be appropriate to abrogate the Torah. And that's the meaning of Eit Lasot LaHashem. It's a time to do for Hashem. Heferu Torah Techa. In order to do so, that's when the Torah was cast aside. That's when the Torah was violated. And this it has to be understood that in order to do this, the piety that is asked of such a person to make this decision, and the level of scholarship has to be absolutely overwhelming. In fact, you have to be 1,000% certain that this person is imbued with the authenticity and total commitment and devotion to Torah. Because in our generations, we've seen the exact opposite happen. People who made fateful decisions to violate the Torah in order to strengthen Judaism, where has it led? Today, we all see where it's led. To a collapsed fake movement, to synagogues that are empty, and to a next generation that has totally abandoned Yiddishkeit altogether. But it was all based on the best of intentions. Violating the Torah, casting Shabbat aside, casting laws of Torah aside, making them, so suspending them because you wanted to save Judaism, but it didn't save anybody. On the contrary, it served the other way around. You know, the Meiri, a Masechet Sanhedrin, says that a member of the Sanhedrin, to be a member of the Sanhedrin, you had to be able to advance 150 arguments that a sheretz, which is an unclean rodent, it could be a reptile or another kind of animal, is tahar. The Torah says clearly it's tummy. You have to be able to make 150 arguments that it's tahar. that's the kind of person, and then who still knows it's wrong. So when you can be metaher sheretz bekan taimim, when you can make a sheretz tahar with 150 reasons, but still know that it's tummy, then you belong to be a member of Sanhedrin. Because it's very easy to construct arguments which essentially will lead one to dismantle the Torah. And this has been the story of Jewish history, of movements that in desperation, with best of intentions, violated the Torah to maintain the Torah, only to chas v'shalom destroy it in the process. So this is really not a simple thing at all, and it has to be the kind of person who is, as we say, a love tishmo, and him you have to listen to. Which leads us into something very, very interesting. With regard to this commentary that Rashi evokes, it actually takes us to the Gemara in Mesechet Brachot on page 63. That the Gemara over there says that at a certain point in time, they instituted that people should mention the name of Hashem when they greet somebody. Famous expression, Bruchim Habayim B'Shem Hashem. Mm-hmm. Welcome in the name of God. But you know, that wasn't always so simple. Tell me why. Because to use the name of Hashem in vain is a grave sin. God is not a greeting. God is not a name just, oh, use the name of God. Sure, why not? By God, how are you? Not so simple at all. When did it begin? Who was the first one ever to do this? So the Gemara says that the first one ever to do this was a man whose name was Boaz. What did Boaz do? So the Gemara says, Hiskinu, they made an injunction that from now on, Shehi Adam Shoel B'Shleim Chaveirei. And the Gemara says, where does that come from? And the Gemara says, well, it came from Boaz. From Boaz. Because Boaz, he sees the workers, it's in the book of Ruth, and he says, Hashem Imachem, God be with you. They said back to him, Yevarechecha Hashem. So this was, he wasn't praying, it was a common greeting. He said, God be with you. And they said, God bless you. So today's day and age, it sounds perfectly righteous. That's how pious people speak. But in those days, it was not so common at all. So the Gemara asks, where did that come from? Why does the Mishnah have to bring like a pasuk, and then it brings another pasuk? So where did Boaz get this from? And the Gemara has a whole discussion. The Gemara talks about what Gidon did. The Gemara talks about what Boaz did. And the Gemara wants to say, there has to be a pasuk. There has to be a verse for this. So the Gemara says, I'll tell you what the verse is. The verse is, Eit la'asot la'Hashem, hiferu toros techa. It was a time to do for God. In other words, Boaz saw that people, their minds were slipping away from God consciousness. So he inserted God into everyday conversation, making God a household word, even though God should have been a word uttered with the greatest of reverence. He made it a household word, which seemingly is less reverent. Why? In order to make sure that people would live lives that are God-focused and have God consciousness. So sometimes saturation is not a good thing. It brings about the opposite of respect. I don't know why I'm sharing this, but I read an article, and I don't remember where I read the article or why it was important at the time, but it stuck in my head. It was an article about the Clinton presidency, and the writer makes a very interesting point. The writer was working at the time in the White House, and it said Bill Clinton was the first president who spoke copiously. It wasn't like a big deal when the president would speak. He would like address the nation sometimes twice a day, apparently. And there was an argument. Bill Clinton like toned it down. Like he was, I think, the first president to show up without a tie. And like he did away with many of the formalities of the office. And the writer says that he was in an airport somewhere, and President Clinton was speaking, and nobody was even like looking at the screen. He walked by and noticed nobody's even looking at the screen. In other words, because he did it all the time, it didn't become anything special. But when it was a big deal and a president is going to address the nation, so then it's, the president is speaking now. So in other words, it's like respect for the office. This is not a commentary on the Clinton presidency or whether he deserves respect. It's nothing to do with it. It's an interesting argument, an interesting point. And sometimes when it reaches the point of saturation, it's not appreciated. It's underappreciated. So maybe there's less good done because of it. And you're soon going to see, the Gemara tells us, there are times when a person should teach Torah, and times when it's better not to teach so much Torah. Why would it be not good? Because when it's not appreciated, the teaching of Torah will only increase its underappreciation. Instead, you have to work on creating appreciation for Torah. And sometimes you achieve more by giving less rather than by giving more. It's not a simple equation. It's not simple. What is the end result? What are we looking for? We're looking for more Torah being studied. We're looking for greater devotion to Hashem. So is it better not to mention God's name, with the exception of in a very, very rare context, in which name something which is like awesome or special? Or is it better to mention God's name all the time, because at least people are talking about God? Not a simple argument. And it seems that there is a strong argument to be made that Hashem's name has to be highly respected, and Hashem has to be treated with awe, and Hashem's name should not just be uttered. Shem Shemayim Luvatola. And yet Boaz understood that he had to do that. How did he know? From Eis Las Hashem Eferi Teresecha. As a time to do for God, you have to abrogate the Torah, the opposite of respect. Now, the Mefarshim ask a very interesting question. Boaz, of course, is the great-grandfather of David HaMelech. How could Boaz's reasoning come from a pasuk in Tehillim? So I actually found one of the Mefarshim and the Gemara actually asked this question. The name of the Sefer, the commentary, is called Yigiat Mordechai. That was his name. So the Yigiat Mordechai suggests something very, very interesting, which seems very reasonable. He says, how did David HaMelech know this business? What did he base it on? Eight lasot l'Hashem afer Torah. What is this going to be? Everybody's going to just go, oh, it's time to do Hashem. Torah out the window. I'm going to violate the halacha because I'm just trying to strengthen Judaism. People make this argument all the time. What did David HaMelech base his idea on? It's a prophetic idea. It's Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit. What's it based on, though? Where does it say it in the Torah? David can't make up his own Torah, Chas V'Shalom. He can't contradict the Torah of Moshe Rabbeinu. Where is the origin? Where's the source of this? The answer is in the pasuk that says that Elov Tishmon. There's a pasuk in Deuteronomy. In chapter 18, verse 15, Moshe Rabbeinu says that there will be a prophet like me who will be appointed, and Elov Tishmon, you have to listen to him. Mm-hmm. And the Gemara famously says, who's a prophet like that we have to listen to him? And it's Eliyahu HaNavi. Eliyahu HaNavi is a prophet like Moshe. Eliyahu HaNavi said, today we'll bring a korban on Har HaKarmel. And people said, Elijah, you can't do that. It's forbidden. Eliyahu HaNavi said, today we're going to do that. Now, incidentally, the rule is that Rambam says very clearly that no Navi, can ever abrogate any part of the Torah permanently. You can suspend a portion of the Torah temporarily. Like, for example, Eliyahu HaNavi is bringing a korban on Har HaKarmel that day, and that day only. Furthermore, one mitzvah that can never be suspended is anything which is related to idolatry. If we worship anything other than God, immediately we reject it entirely. No prophet could ever come along and say, today we worship a golden idol, just for today, today. Today we worship God's brother, God's son, God's cousin, God's nephew. No. We worship only God. We never worship anybody or anything else, ever, even temporarily. Those are the two basic principles. So if a Navi comes along and says, either this mitzvah is no longer applicable, like Shabtai Tzvi, he said certain mitzvahs are no longer applicable, throw them in the garbage, worthless. We know he's wrong. If a person comes along and says, we can worship idols, but it's all in order to serve God better, because God's too far away, so we have to worship the idol, the Godhead, in order to relate to God. The moment they say that, we reject them entirely. And of course, there's a very famous faith system, which claims to want to engage Jewish people, but essentially, it's rotten at the core. It's why? Because it's idolatry for us. You're worshiping something other than God. So number one, this business of Elov Tishmon does not apply across the board. It's not an absolute. Secondly, it has to be like Moshe Rabbeinu. So David HaMelech understood from this that it could be an eight lasot l'Hashem, hefero torotecha. So the Yigias Mordechai says, Boaz expounded the same pasuk. He also understood the Elav Tishma'un. But the pasuk, the verse Elav Tishma'un, is not fully appreciated or understood until we get to the pasuk in Tehillim, Eit Lasot L'Hashem Eferot Torotecha, which dovetails perfectly into the way we understand the later prophecies and scriptures altogether. That they were merely designed by God, through his prophets, to emphasize the Torah of Moshe. As the last of the prophets says towards the end of his canon, Malachi says, what is it all about? Zichru Torat Moshe Avdi. It's all about remembering the Torah of Moshe Rabbeinu. So we can never go against the Torah of Moshe Rabbeinu. So why do we need prophets for? Because the Torah of Moshe wasn't clear to us. Which incidentally explains something else. Why is it that it says when Mashiach will come that all of the prophecies and all of the scriptures will fade into irrelevance? With the exception of the book of Esther. And the answer is, because all of those come merely to highlight that which is in the Torah, which we didn't know from the Torah. We needed to find it in the prophecies illuminating, elucidating, shedding light on the Torah, which otherwise wasn't as clear. But when Mashiach comes, there'll be so much light, we'll see everything in the Torah, we won't need the later prophecies. So this, in other words, what this Yigias Mordechai is suggesting is, Boaz's idea is based on the same pasuk as David HaMelech's prophetic idea, only we quote, the Gemara quotes, Et lasut la'ashem eferu Torah techa, because in Tehillim it's more clear. But the idea goes back to the Bible itself, meaning the Pentateuch of Moshe Rabbeinu, the five books of Moshe. So that gives us another understanding, another appreciation of the idea of Eis Lasis LaHashem Heferu Teresecha. And Rashi concludes with an amazing little interpretation. He finishes off, and he says, "I saw another interpretation." He says, "Sometimes you have a person who's got free time in their hands, lots of time. Retired, won the lottery, you have time." So he says he's pani, ish pani. He's got time. Tayolan, he's chilling. He's chilling, enjoying life. And then, but he's very stringent. He makes a time to learn Torah every day. He has a time. He affixes a time to learn Torah every day. So David HaMelech says, a person like that, who says, Eit la'asot la'ashem, now I'm going to study Torah, now. That's hefero Torah techa. That's a violation of the Torah. Why? Because you have all the time in the world. If you have all the time in the world, when should you be learning Torah? The answer is all the time. Vahagita bo yom v'layla, as we learn day and night. So when do we say it's enough to affix a time to study Torah? If a person can't, a person does a job. So he says, there's a time, kviyut itum la'torah, you have to have a time affixed. Perek echad shachris, perek echad avris. But when you have all the time, and then you say, eight lasot la'shem, I'm going to fix my time aside. Then he says, afer Torah techa. So a person says, now I worship God. For this half hour, I worship God. After that, leave me alone. Then I'm just myself again. Hefero Torah techa. That is a violation. That's actually an abrogation of a Torah. And the interesting thing is, the commonality of everything I said, of all three interpretations of Rashi, the common theme is that things are not so simple. Going backward from the last interpretation, there could be a great virtue in affixing times for Torah study. It's a beautiful thing. You affix times. You carve it out in your schedule and you have the fixed time. Beautiful thing. When is it beautiful? When you have a schedule. When you don't have a schedule, it's not so beautiful. It's the opposite way or the other way around. Or Eliyahu and Har HaKarmel, Shimon HaTzadik, going against the Torah in order to strengthen the Torah, to make a siyog, to make a fence for the Torah. Or the idea that we started off with, to know how to bring people to tshuva. Not simple at all. To know when to say something, when maybe to make believe you didn't see it. Not simple. It's not following the textbook. So all of these three interpretations, despite the fact that they're really very disparate, have a common theme. They all come together in the same way. And that explains to us the notion of Eit La'asot La'ashem. So I want to share with you something that the Rebbe spoke about. And it's also articulated in a letter of the Friedrich Rebbe, that there are those who argue that in order to bring estranged Jewish people back to Judaism, so Torah has to be reformed. And certain restrictions should be dropped. There was a person who had tremendous gifts and great charisma, and he wanted to drop certain parts of Judaism in order to achieve his goal of reaching out to people. What his primary thing was to do away with the stringent separation between men and women. So he would kiss girls and hug girls, and he said, I'm giving them my love, and through this I bring them to Yiddishkeit. Very famous person. Today, by the way, we know all about this person, that he was many, many women who were abused, unfortunately, tragically. And he was a student in Zeva Zevni. And the Rebbe said to him, you got to stop that. You're violating the Shulchan Aruch. You're violating the Jewish law. He said, Rebbe, I see Jewish souls. I see people who are... The Rebbe said, you can't violate Shulchan Aruch. He said, I'm going to do what I think I should do. So the Rebbe said, in that case, you're no longer my chassid. It was for the Rebbe to literally Rebbe truncated his relationship with him. The Rebbe said, if you go against the Shulchan Aruch, if you go against, violate Jewish law, then you can't call yourself a disciple of mine. Mm-hmm. And from that time, the Rebbe distanced himself. He would come to the Farbrengen, he would raise a glass, and the Rebbe ignored him. Why? Because he violated the Torah. It doesn't work. So this notion that those who argue that they have to violate the Torah, the Rebbe said this is an open violation of the Rambam's ninth principle, with the ninth principle of faith, hallows the inviolable sanctity of all of Torah. Torah is not negotiable. It's not available for interpretation, as they say. Today, yes, tomorrow, not. And you know, those who argue that you have legal dispensation. You got to make Judaism more appealing. You always hear this, right? The Rebbe said it's illegitimate. Even a Navi can only do it on a temporary basis. So if a Navi came along and said, you have to do away with the part of Torah permanently, then even that would be wrong. Shimon HaTzadik left the Beis HaMikdash wearing his raiments of kahuna once. Once. Eliyahu HaNavi brought a carbon outside of Yerushalayim once. When people come along and say, you don't have to keep Shabbat from now on. Only to come to Shul. It destroys Yiddishkeit. It won't strengthen Yiddishkeit. The Rebbe said the whole notion of appealing to a broader audience through halachically forbidden compromise, in the Rebbe's words, was naive and unfounded. Naive in the sense that you thought it's going to help, and unfounded is that we have no historical precedent of going away from Yiddishkeit that strengthens Yiddishkeit. In fact, we have multiple historical precedents of exactly the opposite. Go away from Yiddishkeit, everything is lost. The Rebbe said that by diluting Judaism, one does not promote observance of Torah mitzvahs. Quite on the contrary, experience shows that such activities only send people on a slippery slope away from observance, chas v'shalom. The Rebbe said that the guiding light is the words of the Mishnah, which invokes the teaching of Aaron HaKohen, who loved everybody. Ohevet HaBriot. However, what did he do? Mekarevan la Torah. He brought them close to the Torah. It doesn't say he was mekarev the Torah to them. World of difference. There's closeness going on. The question is, who is coming close to what? Who moves? Does the Torah move or do the people move? The job is for the people to move. This point was once powerfully expressed by the Rebbe Rashab. The Rebbe Rashab at a big communal conference in the capital of Russia at the time, which was in Petersburg, in the year 1910, a person made an appeal. It's time, an emergency time, we're losing, there's a huge assimilation going on. We need to do everything in our power to bring the next generation home to Yiddishkeit. And we have to drop certain restrictions. They said there's a fire. And when the fire is burning, you throw water. If the water isn't so clean, dirty water still puts out a fire. So the Rebbe Rashab stood up and he fired back and he said, this is all wrong, it's wrong-headed. It's wrong, it's not correct. And he said, but there's a fire burning. And the Rebbe said, that's true, but what if the liquid you're throwing is not dirty water, but in fact gasoline or petroleum? Mm-hmm. So you think you're throwing water to put out the fire, you're actually only increasing the fire. So it's the other way around. Mm-hmm. And in this way, to violate Yiddishkeit in a permanent way, suspend Yiddishkeit in a permanent way, is absolutely out of the question. Out of the question. I once was invited, not as an individual, as a representative of the Lubavitch movement. There was the federations used to have, I don't know if they still do it, something called the GA, General Assembly. Every couple of, they have once a year, annual General Assembly, where all the federations come together. And it was in Toronto about 15 or 17 years ago. And for the longest time, Lubavitch was not allowed to participate. Lubavitch was not considered an important player. We weren't a stakeholder, go figure. I think now it's finally changed. So the first time that they allowed a representative from Lubavitch was when it was in Toronto, and I got a call from somebody at headquarters, and he said to me, they said there's no funding left to bring in a speaker, so find somebody local. So they said, and said they want somebody young. But since your father works at headquarters and your father-in-law is the head shliach, and they want somebody young, so we decided it should be you. And I said, okay, fine. As luck would have it, my car didn't start that day. I had to go to the CAA, you know. And I came in, unfortunately, Hasidish fashion. I come late to the wedding. And already my program has begun. There's three speakers in my program. I missed most of the first speaker. She was a woman who was a statistician, and she was going through all the statistics about the disappearing Jew. This is 15 years before the Pew Report came out. But she was already, she had the numbers done already. And very, very dismal numbers, very, very hopeless numbers. Long before the Pew Report. So if anybody tells they were shocked at the Pew Report, it's not true. They knew about these numbers before already. The next guy got up, I don't remember his name, called himself a rabbi, didn't wear a yarmulke. And very handsome guy. They're like a real playboy. And he said he has a new organization called Brooklyn Jews. And he said, Judaism has changed. The world has changed. Judaism has changed. It's changed forever, he said. He said, you know, Tevye, Tevye lived in the shtetls. Tevye was burned in Auschwitz. Tevye is finished. No, Tevye is gone. He said, you came to the United States. You built these big, beautiful conservative synagogues. Your movement is dead. Conservative movement is dead. It's dead. There's nothing left. There's no numbers. There's no... He says, the reform movement, it has ideas which are totally not Jewish. It's not... We are the future. He says, we... I have the numbers. I can show you what I've done in Brooklyn. We are the future. And he says, we are doing the same old thing in a new way. And he goes and says, Judaism is about Torah, Avodah, and Gemilut Chasadim. He says, what do you think that means? It means studying ancient texts? He says, it means Jewish people will always have intelligent discourse. We promote dialogue and discourse. It doesn't matter what the dialogue and discourse is about. Interfaith, non-faith, we're dialoguing. We're wise people. We're engaging in education. It doesn't matter what the education is. He says, that's Torah. Avodah, he says, Avodah is spirituality. He says, maybe once upon a time, praying in a synagogue meant something. It's meaningless today. Today it could be hug a tree, watch a sunset. We encourage people to be spiritual. It doesn't matter what you do, be spiritual. And the last thing he said is social action. Social action, he says, Mil Kasadim, we're involved with the homeless, and we do programs to fight any biases and inappropriate hatreds. That's Judaism, he says. This is the new Judaism. Give us your money. It's very, very brazen. He says, give us your money. Give us your support. We are the Jews of tomorrow. That was his presentation. I was there for his whole presentation. So at the end, they said, okay, now we have Rabbi Kaplan from Chabad, from Flamingo County.
Flamingo County.
So I said, before I speak, I just want to say something about my introduction. I said, first of all, welcome to Canada. We don't have counties here. I said, we have regions. The region is called York. I said, but there isn't really a place called Flamingo. It's just it's a little road. It's a little road. And the reason that we're called Chabad Flamingo, we were called Chabad at Flamingo then, is because there was already two Chabad centers in Thornhill before we started. And now there's more. So we had to use the name of the street because we couldn't use the name of the town. Couldn't use the name of the municipality or of the region. So I said, and the second thing I just wanted to tell you is, hi, my real name is Tevye, and I didn't die. And I'm not gone. And I said, look at me. I'm a shtetl yid. I'm still studying Torah. I'm still davening. I'm still giving tzedakah. We haven't violated it, changed anything about Yiddishkeit, and it's working. And it's working. And I said to him, this was just in maybe October. I said, we just had high holidays, and we had an overflow crowd. Nearly 2,000 people came over during the course of holidays. All kinds of people came. I held up a brochure I just put out there called Shrek is a Yiddish word. I don't know if some of you remember seeing it. I had just been sworn into York Regional Police, and I had a picture of me hugging Shrek, and it said, Shrek is a Yiddish word. I said, my great-grandfather was a rabbi in Russia. Do you think he had posters like this going around to teach Torah? Shrek is a Yiddish word? Of course he didn't. But do you think I'm teaching anything different than he taught? It's the same Torah. It's packaging, that's all. I said, the only thing that needs to change is packaging. The message is to be unadulterated. Yiddishkeit has stood the test of time. Yiddishkeit will work. It has worked, it will work, as long as we promote it and as long as we promulgate it with authenticity. I said, when you tell children that the reason we're connected to the land of Israel is because of Auschwitz, then you're lying to the children and it doesn't work. You need to tell the children that God promised this land to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. That since the days of Sarah, Rivka, Rachel, and Leah, we are connected to this portion of land. That we never left Israel willingly. That we always faced Israel when we prayed, memorialized our dead, and got married. I said, and this is the reason that we're in the land of Israel. Go back to the truth. The truth is the Torah. The Torah doesn't change. And that was like whatever. So there was one woman who got up and walked out in protest. She runs a famous extreme left movement here in Toronto. I'm not going to mention her name. It's not important. And she got up and protest, and she said, Palestinians have rights too. And she slammed the door. She walked out. And there was one or two other people who were like rolling their eyes. And but okay, that's fine. As they say, ani et sheli asiti. I did what I have to do. But that's the point. This is what we live by. Yiddishkeit does not change. Chas v'shalom. Eis lasis l'Hashem eferet teresecha does not mean everybody does as he or she pleases. Everybody plays their own game, and everybody chas v'shalom moves away from the Torah whenever they feel it's an appropriate thing to do. On rare occasions, you have to have Hashem's help and intuition to know how and what must be done in order to strengthen the Torah, in order to bring our brothers and sisters home, in order to make up for our own inappropriateness, in order to fix the problems of yesterday. And there's more, but we're out of time. So with this, we shall conclude our study of verse 126.
Thank you.
We didn't even finish.